Please remain standing and turn in your copy of the Word of God to Luke chapter 21. Today's reading will be verses 5 to 38. I think many of you will be glad to see we are going to zip through, and next week we'll start on chapter 22. We got just a few more to go, and we'll be there. Today, Jesus will be giving us end times encouragement. And so, before we read God's Word, let's ask for His help. Lord, Your Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Without it, we starve, for it is bread from heaven, it is living bread. But, Father, our appetites are for other things. We love the world, we love the temptations of Satan, and we even love the desires of our flesh, which are sinful. And we pray now that in this hour that You would bless us by Your Word and by Your Spirit to see, to hear, to believe, and to understand, and most of all, to put up into practice the things that we read and study this day in our lives, all for the glory of God, the good of our neighbor, and our everlasting joy. Amen. Hear the Word of the living God. This is Luke 21, beginning at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked Him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And He said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for My name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be ashamed, able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for My name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And then He told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. The word of the living God. You may be seated. Think through, if you will, in the Bible, all the places where God has dwelled in the midst of his people. In the beginning, God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, the temple. The garden was much like a temple, its design, its precincts, its sacred spaces. God walked with Adam and Eve. He fellowshipped with them. In fact, when sin entered the garden, he banished them from his garden. They could not be in his presence because of their sin. You move on through biblical history from the garden, and you see that God meets with individuals at various times and places. Jacob wrestled with God that night and named the place the face of God. Abraham was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He made a covenant, God did, with Abram. He passed through Abram's offerings and sacrifices. We think of Moses in the burning bush. We think of Moses up on the mountain in the wilderness. We think of God in particular dwelling with his people for long stretches of Israel's history through the tabernacle and then through the temple. And we understand that in the new covenant, we who come to faith in Christ Jesus, we are living stones. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and stone upon stone throughout history of the Christian church, God has built up his people into a living building, his church, with Christ as the chief or the cornerstone of his temple. Now, Jesus in this passage is speaking of the real temple, the physical temple, the Jerusalem temple. Now, remember when David first landed as king of Israel, one of the things he wanted to do was to bring the ark. It had been rescued from the Philistines after a war, and it was in the house of a faithful man in Israel. David saw how it blessed him, and he said, I want the Ark of Israel in Jerusalem, that the city may be blessed. So David had the old Jebusite city. He built it up into Jerusalem. He built a house for himself, and his last desire was to build a house for God. He said, I dwell in a palace, but your presence is in a tent. And God says to David, through the prophet, you've got too much blood on your hands. One of your offspring will build a temple. So Solomon, remember, built Jerusalem bigger and better than his father David had. And Solomon's temple was grand. It was huge. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Kings and people from the earth came. We go to Disney World. We go to New York City. We go to all these places that we think are wonderful and grand. Well, back in the ancient days, if you wanted to really see something, you came to Jerusalem. I don't know if they sold timeshares or not, but Jerusalem was the place in the world if you wanted to see something magnificent. Well, we just read a few moments ago from the book of Jeremiah a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. That took place in around 586 before Christ. And remember, about 70 years or so later, Ezra, Nehemiah, and a handful of others returned from Babylon to rebuild Judah, to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild their houses, and then to build a second temple. And so this temple where Jesus is sitting with his disciples, this temple where the end of our passage says He came day by day and taught in the temple. He went to the Mount of Olives and lodged there at night. It also says the people came early to hear him teach, early in the morning. He's in the second temple. Now, some of you are scratching your heads and saying, why in the world, I've read my Bible, why in the world would they be so amazed at this second temple? Some of you who have read through Ezra and Nehemiah, there are a handful of you in here who suffered under my preaching of Ezra and Nehemiah several years ago. You remember that when the second temple was built, it was a small temple. In fact, the old men of those days, when they were building the foundation of the second temple, they wept. And they wept aloud, and the reason for their weeping was the small size of this second temple at Jerusalem. They were like good old church people. I remember the good old days. I remember when we had Sunday school. I remember when the preacher was this. I remember when we had fried chicken every Sunday. You know, the good old days, that's what we like to remember. These old men, remembering the bigger temple, the better temple. And what does the prophet say? Do not despise the day of small things. And then there's a prophecy. You will see greater things in this temple than you've ever seen before. And now that greater thing, Jesus, is in the temple. But they're amazed at this temple because Herod, who is overseeing this little area of Palestine, over which he's governor for the Roman emperor, he has taken it upon himself. Well, if I'm going to rule this little province, it's going to look nice. And so when Herod came into power about 40 years before Jesus' birth, his construction campaign on the temple was magnificent. He had stones quarried from about 10 miles or so away. And these stones were massive, tons and tons. Some historians say that over 2,000 yoke of oxen were used to haul these stones to the temple mound. He used thousands upon thousands of laborers and craftsmen and artisans. Now, think of this. Herod was no Jew. Herod was no Christian. Herod did not fear Yahweh. Herod was building a name for himself. And so as these disciples and Jesus are sitting in the second temple, remodeled for over 40 years and recently completed by Herod, they are looking at all of the money coming into the offering plates, and they're looking at the massive stones. And so Jesus is thinking here, they need a little end times exhortation. They need to understand this glory, this magnificence, this beauty, these offerings will not last. And so every day Jesus is teaching in the temple. Every night he's going out to Olivet. People come early to hear him preach and proclaim the good news. And what's on his mind in a day or so? It's Passover. In a day or so after Passover with his disciples, he will institute the Lord's Supper by Judas' betrayal with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. He will be arrested, and the next day, trial after trial after trial, crucifixion, death, and put in the grave. But he's also thinking in about 8 weeks after his resurrection, the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ. These men who are scaredy cats, these men who are fishermen, these men who are Galileans, these men who will deny him and flee into the night the next day or so, will be the apostles whose preaching and prayer and ministry will spread the gospel like wildfire to the ends of the earth and even to us in 21st century America. What a wonderful thing must have been on Jesus' mind. And what did he need to do? He needed to say, quit marveling at the bricks. Quit thinking wonderful thoughts of the stained glass. Quit thinking of how prosperous is the American church. Quit thinking about how wonderful it is when the organ swells and we straighten our ties and we sit in our Presbyterian pew. Right? He's unsettling them with end times exhortations, and he's doing that for us today. We want to think for a moment or two about the events that Jesus is predicting and how we as Christians might live out of the same exhortations as his disciples that day. Now, there are a lot of ways to go through these verses. We could do end time stuff. We could do left behind stuff. We could do prophecy stuff. There's a lot we can do. And I want to simply say this. Jesus is speaking about a future destruction of Jerusalem. And it does take place in AD 70. So about 40 years or so after Jesus speaks these words, yes, Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome. Jesus is also speaking about wars and tumults and rumors of wars, wars among the nations and among the peoples of the earth who sin against one another. He's also speaking about natural events, earthquakes, signs and wonders in the heavens. He's speaking about all kinds of things that will take place in natural phenomena. He's also speaking of pestilence, sickness. He's speaking of COVID-19. He's speaking of polio. He's speaking of the Black Plague, the Black Death. He's speaking of all the things that run through our cultures and give us great fear. He's speaking of heavenly signs. He's speaking of persecutions. And most of all, he's speaking of the Son of Man and the coming of redemption. And so there's three categories of exhortation for those living in the end times. He's going to speak to his disciples about things that took place in their day, but he's going to speak to us about things that take place in our day. And there's three categories of his end times exhortation. There's discernment, there's confidence, and there's provision. Let's think for a moment about Jesus' end times exhortation to have discernment. Between the advents of the coming of the Lord Jesus, between his first coming and his birth and his second coming, where he will make all things new and take the righteous home, between these advents until the day of redemption, when our bodies are raised from the grave and united with our spirits made perfect in heaven, until then, we need to live eyes wide open. We need to live Bibles open. We need to live spiritually discerning spiritual things. We need to live not for this world. We need to be less attached to this world and more attached to the next world. And we don't need to live with Bible in one hand and newspaper in another. Have you noticed how fascinated people are? Oh, this happened in the world. Therefore, this is what it says in the Bible. Therefore, oh, Jesus is coming back. Well, how many people do you think over the last 2,000 years have read their Bible in this hand and their newspaper in that hand? I mean, how many antichrists have there been in 2,000 years? It's been the Pope. It's been Hitler. It's been Donald Trump. It's been the Tar Heels. I mean, whatever. It's been all kinds of things. How many people do you think have read the Bible with one hand and the newspaper in the other and said, oh, Jesus is coming back. It's got to be. And that could happen for 2,000 more years. And so we need to be discerning not only about Christian living, but we need to be discerning when people all around us say, oh, it's here. Oh, it's now. Oh, it's coming. Any of y'all remember 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988? Well, he didn't come back, and it had to be revised. 90 reasons, well, it's 1990. Then 2,000 reasons, it's 2,000. And then Y2K, oh, it's definitely Y2K. And some of you probably still have your cans and beans and rice, and you got your computer fixed so it wouldn't crash on 1-1 of 00 or whatever all that mess was. We need discernment, not just to weed out the wackiness of the Christian world. That needs to be left behind, no pun intended. But we need to have eyes open, Bibles open. We need to realize that it's like the days of Noah. Remember, for 100 years, he cut, he sawed, he hammered, and he built an ark for the salvation of his family. There was no rain in sight. He built an ark on a dry desert bed. Yet God told him there will be judgment. There will be a flood. And so in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking and marrying, and they were doing all kinds of things except affirming who God is and what he's done and his judgment. And so some of the discernment that pops up in this passage, look, if you will, in your Bibles, verse 8 of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 8 says, "See that you are not led astray." That's the first warning. There's a second warning in verse 21, speaks to this discernment. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city," that's Jerusalem, "depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written are these." And then skip down to verse 31. Jesus speaks of the leaves of the tree coming because it's summer. The kingdom of God is near. So also verse 31 says, "When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." And then one final exhortation to discernment, verses 34 to 36. "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake. Pray that you will have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man." There's four exhortations to discernment. Watch, pray, beware of false teachers, flee Jerusalem. Look at the fig tree, the coming leaves. It's summer. Notice the signs of the times. We need to have our eyes open, our Bibles open. We need to be a praying people, a church people. We need to do these things because otherwise we'll be swivel headed. We'll be looking this way and that way and listening to this and to that. And do you know most Christians are confused? Most Christians believe all of the sensational stuff of the day. And so my challenge to you in being discerning and listening to these four exhortations for discernment in these last days, don't be swivel headed. But be catechism, boys and girls. Let me tell you what I mean by that. One of the great theologians of American Presbyterianism was writing about the value of knowing your catechism. You know, the catechism, little questions and answers to teach you right doctrine, right beliefs. If you're little kids, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Or you step it up a notch. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we learn our catechisms, maybe the kids' catechism, the shorter catechism. You learn the creeds and the confessions, and it builds in you a strength. I know some of you work out, some of you run, some of you diet. Some of you take your supplements. Why do we do these things? We do it to build up our strength. We do it so that our bodies can perform as they were designed. We do it so that we have endurance and strength and we can do things that others cannot do. We eat our Wheaties. And that's the call of the Christian. It's to know our Bibles, to know our doctrine. And this theologian who was telling of the value of learning the catechism recounts this story during one of the world wars of the last century, where two soldiers were passing each other by on the street. There were airplanes flying over, bombs being dropped, bullets whizzing past heads, chaos of war. And as these two men passed each other, they locked eyes. And they both, after passing each other, turned around, walked right back to each other. One stuck his finger in the other's chest and says, "What is man's chief end?" The other replied, "To glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And he says, "I knew you were a catechism boy by the look on your face." And so, friends, we live in end times. We live in world war. We live in chaos and tumult and disease and pestilence. We live in the day of false teachers. We live with all this chaos around us. And if we are not catechism boys and girls and men and women, people of the church with Bibles open, eyes open, praying, watching, not worldly, living in dissipation, we will be ready for the coming and the redemption of the Lord Jesus. And that's why Titus tells the Christian church, live a simple, quiet, godly life. Clean out the fat. Get rid of the things in your life that hinder you from being awake and ready and watchful. So Jesus' end times exhortation, discernment. But another of his end times exhortation, confidence. Discernment, now confidence. We need to shut off the news, don't we? We just need to kill it. It's depressing. It's deceitful. It's awful. What's going on in the world will drive you batty, as they say, right? It'll drive you nuts. It'll drive you crazy if you watch too much of what's brewing in this world. That's what's on Jesus' mind. As his disciples, and we can be as Christians, are enamored with the stones of the church, with the outward glory of the church, even the outward success. What defines success in the American church? It's nickels and noses. Actually, that's not what defines success. We may have no nickels and very few noses, but if we have faithfulness to Christ, we can name success. It's not in the size of our buildings, the bricks, the numbers who come, the weeks we run out of parking spaces, those sorts of things. We love to pat ourselves on the back. But Jesus knows what's brewing in the world, and he's telling us what's brewing in the world and saying, have discernment, but also have confidence. You need to know what's true, know what's going on, and you need to long for better days. And so as catechism boys and girls, and as catechism men and women of the church who have been filled up and fortified and are ready to fight by faith this evil world, Jesus gives a couple of exhortations. Look in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 21. In verses 9 through 11, he says, when you hear of wars, when you hear of tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be all at once. Don't be terrified, Jesus says. Have confidence. And then if you look at verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Take heart, straighten up, raise your heads, have confidence. Don't be terrified at the events of the apocalypse. Those two men who met each other in the World War are really no different than us today. We go outside these doors and it's pro this, it's pro that, it's change creation ordinances. It's redefine marriage. It's redefine when life begins. It's redefining when life ends. It's this worldview, that worldview. Jesus is a crutch. You people of faith are weak. And on it goes. And you know what's going on in our culture these days? It's not about bullets flying. It's not about the march of boots on the ground. And it's not who has the biggest flag planted in the most dirt. No, Satan is winning this war to deceive people, not through armies and dictators, but he's winning it through worldview. You know, if you say it enough today, if you say a lie enough, it becomes truth. I mean, what do you hear now? If you go outside your house and you don't wear a mask and you have a 4th of July barbecue, you're going to probably die. And you say that enough and you see people just locked up in their homes, depressed. We see suicide rates going up. And yes, I know that there are real diseases and real consequences. Some of you have suffered it. I know that to be true. But we're living in an era where they don't have to point a gun at you and say, stick them up. They just tell you a lie enough and we believe it and we follow it and we're seeing our culture taken away, Jesus says, have discernment, be a catechism boy. Have confidence, be a catechism girl. Take heart, straighten up, raise your head. Remember, Jesus, through the Apostle John, wrote the book of Revelation. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was the pastor at the church of Ephesus as an old man. Paul started the church at Ephesus. Timothy took it over. And then John the Apostle took it over and was there into his 90s as an old man into the 90s. And so right before the end of the first century, John is on the Isle of Patmos. The temple has been destroyed over 20 years at Jerusalem that Jesus is speaking of here. The Jews who lived scattered all over the Roman Empire. The gospel has then gone out all over the Roman Empire. And they're suffering persecution. And John writes these visions. He writes these visions of judgment on the wicked issued by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The Lion of Judah wins. He rules and reigns over all the chaos, all the bullets, all the ideologies, all the worldviews, all the false teaching that is whizzing by our heads in this world. And he's saying to the people of the first century who got the book of Revelation in their churches read, and we have it in our laps today, you be confident, the world may fall apart, but Jesus wins. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wins. And so when the apocalypse is going on all around you, be confident. Be confident. That's Jesus' second end times exhortation. Have discernment. Be confident. But the third end time exhortation we want to think of is the provision that God gives. He gives discernment. He gives confidence. And now provision. You're really seeing the heart of the Savior. This is a man who in the next 24 hours, all hell, and we mean that not figuratively, but literally. It's not that his car is going to break down, his washing machine is going to quit. It's not that his clothes aren't ironed or the dry cleaner's lost his pants. Or that he got the belts to get his change of clothes for the next day and it was closed and he had to wait till the next day. You know, our first world trifles. All hell is really going to break loose on Jesus. The wrath of God for the sins of his children will be poured out on Jesus on that cross in a day or so. Now, we jumped over the hardship he endures at the hands of the Romans and the Jews, even his own disciples fleeing from him. But here's the heart of the Savior. He's packing their bags for them for this journey into the world. You ladies know exactly what I'm talking about here. You raise your children. We're going to go on a trip and you say, we're going to the beach or to the mountains or whatever. And so get your bags packed. And what does a good mom do? She checks over the bags. And if she's a good wife, she even does it for the husband. Is there enough underwear? Are there plenty of socks? Will they have sleeping clothes for the cold nights? Because they think it's going to be hot the whole time. Did they pack their toothbrush? And on the list goes. And we're thankful for our moms, our wives, who check back over us because we would get down there with nothing and wonder what to do. Well, Jesus is packing the bags for the disciples. He is providing for them. He's giving them a dose of reality. These stones are not what your eyes should be fixed on. You will be pilgrims. You will be strangers. You will be exiles. And you will be living in a hostile world with apocalyptic things taking place at the last day. And notice the provision that Jesus gives. In verses 13 through 15, he says, these days, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. That's the martyr word. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth. I will give you wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. What's Jesus packing in their suitcase? He's giving them the confidence to say, when you stand trial for being faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to study. You don't have to cram. You don't have to pull an all-nighter for that test. You just stand in front of that court, and I'll give you the words of wisdom to say, and didn't this come true for Peter? Didn't this come true for Paul? Hasn't this come true for you? Maybe some of you high schoolers, some of you young people have this worldview instilled in you by your parents, and you go to a class and they say, well, the Christians believe this, and treat you like monkeys at the zoo. Or you go to work and you're the only person that voted for a pro-life candidate because you believe in the sanctity of life and you've been ridiculed. Well, there's the pro-lifer. Or maybe you go home at night as a husband because you want to be with your wife and children and the rest of the guys at the workplace are going out. Oh, he's the do-gooder. He's the family man. And on we face these hardships and Jesus is packing in their bag. I will give you the words to say. Look also at verses 17 through 19. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. You'll be delivered over. You will die. You will be hated. And it says elsewhere in this passage, by your own family. Some of you have come to faith in Jesus, and it has not only cost you professional relationships, it's cost you personal relationships, but maybe even your family doesn't understand. Why are you a Bible thumping, probably gun toting Christian nut job now? Jesus says that's the way it would be, but I won't let you lose a hair of your head, and you'll endure, and you'll see Jesus face to face gaining your life. There's one more end time provision in verses 32 in verse 33, Jesus is speaking about the fig tree. And he says, truly I say to you in verse 32, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You see what Jesus on the way to the cross, facing the cross, is doing for his disciples. He's not just on the way to provide the perfect sacrifice of redemption. He's giving you what you need in your bag for the journey, the pilgrimage of the Christian life. What a precious Savior we have. I want you to think about this question for a moment. If your house were on fire, do you know what you would grab on the way out? I mean, most of you think the family Bible, the pictures of the kids, maybe the wedding picture, the strong box with your certificates and titles and wills and estates and things like that. If your house caught on fire, what would you go back and get? Well, think about AD 70. Think about AD 70. This is about, 35, 40 years after Jesus giving this Olivet Discourse, these end times encouragements. A new emperor takes over the Roman Empire. And these hateful, wicked, godless people, they surround Jerusalem at Passover. And it's not Jerusalem in its quiet months with a couple thousand people living in it. No, it's Passover. And the city is packed full of Passover worshipers. And this Roman army lays siege to the city. They surround it. And for about 5 months, they surround this city until people are starving. People have nothing to eat. They are living in despair. And it's not about masks and being 6 feet apart and not seeing your loved ones. And it's not about having to follow the arrows in the grocery store. That would be a wonderful problem for them. They are surrounded by one of the meanest, nastiest, foulest armies on the face of the earth. Probably worse than what we have seen in our last century during world wars. And that's why Jesus says, flee. Don't be in that city when these things take place. If your house is on fire, what will you take? You run for your life. You run for your life. You leave it all behind. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back, my wedding veil. Oh, she looked back, the pictures of the kids. She looked back, the baby books. And yes, those are important things to us. But what is Jesus saying here? Look, it's end times. These are exhortations you need to take to heart, discernment and confidence and provision. But let us hold loosely to the things of this earth. For there will be a day when our priorities show. And if our fingers will not leave the precious things of this earth, Jesus may say, "You are not fit for my kingdom and for my glory." Pray with me. Lord, we come to you in faith, knowing that this is an upside down world, a dark world, a dying world, a crooked and depraved generation. There is evil unspeakable all around us. Yet when we awoke this morning, when we raised the shades, we saw the green grass, we saw the flowers blossoming, the azaleas, the trees. And we remember that you will come one day and make all things new. And yes, all around us are signs of darkness. All around us are signs of the apocalypse and things that would cause us to despair. But we're boys and girls, men and women of the faith. We know our God. We know our Savior. We know our provision. We know reasons to be confident and how to be discerning. So help us to walk confidently through the turmoil of this world as pilgrims and strangers on the way to heaven. And we pray that you would give us the strength to persevere together as a church, but as individuals and families. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.